Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the gift of the gospel, for your mercy that you have poured out upon us, for the grace that you continually give us freely in spite of our continued sins, in spite of our continued failures and inability to live a holy and righteous, perfect life, that you still show us mercy. You still perfect the work that you began in us, and that you continue your love to accomplish redemption totally for our souls. And we praise you for that. And I pray, as we turn now to this text, that you would enable us to understand it correctly, that you would give us right understanding of Christ and his words and his teachings, and that we would apply them to our hearts and our lives on a regular basis. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. We are still in Matthew, starting a new chapter, chapter 15 this time, of this massive book. And you have probably, or if you have looked ahead and kind of seen what we're getting into here, this chapter kind of details or begins what I guess I'm going to call the escalation phase of the Pharisees, and how they're going to start gunning much more aggressively against Jesus. They're going to go out of their way to try and discredit him and disprove him, and that's their first major tactic, and that really begins to take shape in chapter 15 forward, where they're actively going out of their way, not just to question him, not just to disagree with him, not just to fight him on various other issues like they have so far, but actively looking for ways to hurt him now. And that is a different kind of methodology based on what we've already seen. So last week, we wrapped up chapter 14. We looked at these undeniable miracles in a great sense, that the feeding of 5,000 people, something impossible to fake, right? This is accomplished on a large scale for a great number of people. You see him walk on water to the disciples, a very personal, private experience, or rather, it seems as though it's not much as public as the disciples alone see this. Peter alone experiences specifically not only going out on the water, but almost sinking, right? Has to be pulled back out of the water and has to be corrected for his inability to understand the fact that Christ is in total control. Or at least in part, at least at the moment when the wind and the waves push him. There's a questioning of faith. And Peter has to deal with the presentation of assurance from Christ, or the fact that Christ has indeed informed him he can come and walk out on the waters, and that is not negated by the waters, that is not changed by the winds. And this is very much the very heart and soul of the gospel, and a great deal of thinking. And this is also really the great heart and soul of our entire Christian sanctification, right? We are constantly, metaphorically speaking, about to sink on the water, and Christ must pull us back up all the time. Lord, save me, exclamation point, is perhaps the most common phrase you will use in sanctification life, right? For all intents and purposes, if it's phrased a little differently. But the desperation and realization that you cannot produce enough faith to stay afloat. You do not have the capacity, and inevitably, you will need the Lord to pull you back up because of your lack of faith. That's what Peter experienced. That's what we experience, right, in great part. And so I hope that if nothing else, last week we did not come away with the understanding of, well, I should just work harder on my faith and increase my faith and struggle a little bit more to get some more faith. Even if you do that, it will be useless unless you pray to God to increase your faith when you need it. That is the essence of the gospel. And so now we look here at this chapter. I'm going to go ahead and transition over to chapter 15. You see, it becomes a very different subject. Very different matter happens here. We become back more into the dialogue kind of section of the Gospels that's kind of parsed throughout the narrative, and where we see this open confrontation with the Pharisees, and it kind of continues really all the way down through the discussion of what to eat down through verse 20. And that is whole one major entire section where Jesus first addresses his opponents, and then in verse 10, he kind of corrects their teaching generally to the disciples at large, right? Or to those who are listening. And so we see that continue as things go on. It's described also, as we've seen in the beginning, or the end of chapter 34 and 36 of chapter 14, that this is set in such a place where after this miracle has happened, after the boat incident, after the feeding of the 5,000 and the wilderness incident, he comes back into more civilized areas. He goes back to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. He begins his ministry in general, which has already been very common in this area. And here, it is interesting that the Pharisees go out of their way to seek him out in this place. This is not Jerusalem, right? This is the equivalent of someone coming from the big city, from the established capital of their world, out to the rural sticks to find this man, right? They're going out to find, Galilee is very much the edge. It is the land of fishermen and wild men. It is the land where, as we've seen elsewhere in the Gospels, where it's kind of almost used despairingly, right? It's who comes, is anything good come out of Nazareth? And you're a Galilean because you speak this way to Peter and things like that. It is not where astute scholars go to hang out. They go there to deliberately seek out Christ, and here we find deliberately to discredit him. That's their first move. Political maneuvering requires that you have to discredit your opponent if you wish to turn the mob against him. Right now, people love Jesus in general. Even if it's selfish, right? Even if it's purely for selfish motives, they still, for the most part, love when Jesus comes and heals and takes care of them and teaches them. The Pharisees don't like that. They have to discredit the public first against Christ, and their first move is decrying the traditions in which Jesus seems to indicate how breaking off he is from Jewishness, so to speak. He's not one of us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't talk like us. He defies our set ideas and traditions of what should be. And that's precisely what we're looking at in this passage. So, if you read Matthew 15, 1 through 9, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they did not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles your father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God." You hypocrites. Open call out, right? Direct insult. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Okay, so we can kind of derive from here. I just want to stop at verse 9 today and see a few major themes. Right, the first one, of course, is the entrenched traditional system. Right, this is what we know historically about the Jews. Culturally, this was their way of life and their way of thinking. They religiously upheld that which they believed was the right and correct way to live, even if it was extra biblical. Even if they knew it was extra biblical. Nowhere does this Pharisee group of scribes actually argue yet that he's violating Scripture. They say it's the traditions that you're breaking, and we don't like that, and that's not okay. Even if, we'll get to that here in just a minute, in terms of whether or not, even if it's a good idea. And he immediately condemns their arrogance on the spot. Notice a few things. First, he doesn't even necessarily answer their question defensively. He's not interested, he doesn't have to, or is he required to, or does he take the time to defend himself to the Pharisees or his disciples in any way? Doesn't tell him why he doesn't abide the traditions of the elders. He immediately returns with offense, right? Direct cut. Now, this story only is found in Mark. You can find it here, and you can find it in Mark. Luke and John do not record this incident where the Pharisees try and come and correct Christ, and you can find it in Mark 7. It's a much longer section, but I do want to read the entire section because it has a great deal of details that clue us in as to why this tradition matters. And Mark 7, verse 1 starts out, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." Then note the parenthetical in your English translation here. There is, even if it's not necessarily written in the Greek text, it is clear that Mark kind of begins his own intercommentary into his letter here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Same insult, right? "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Same Isaiah quote, right? "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban,'" that's significant, "'that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Now, Mark tells us a few more details. Mark kind of gives us some insight as to the nature of the tradition in his little intercommentary here. He tells us there was a lot of washing of various, not only hands, cups, pots, anything that really touched food in any way had to be thoroughly washed. And furthermore, that this is korban that we're dealing with here. This is a transliterated Hebrew into Aramaic word that you're looking at here that is listed and translated directly out of Aramaic. And he tells us precisely how this was handed out. And also he tells us some more general statements that this is one of many offenses. Matthew just discloses this one. Mark says there's a lot of stuff you do like this, right? And this tells us a few things, some of which we already know, which is this is not the first time that the Jews have been caught almost to an insane level of traditionalism. And there is such a thing, and we see it clearly here, and it's not nearly as common in American life, but especially in this culture and this time, of what we would call religious traditionalism. It's not just traditions, it's traditionalism. And it implies that traditions effectively become the religion, right? The traditions have become the word of God. They have been enforced in such a way that to deviate from them is morally wrong in every possible sense. And you say, "But wait, washing your hands seems like that's a pretty good idea to do before you eat. That's probably a pretty beneficial tradition to have." The Jews had many traditions, a lot of which we could even argue were probably good ideas. And you should have them to this day. But we also know that it has become near insane, the level of traditionalism and legalism that these people have become rooted in, and to the point where it's pretty laughable. We laugh at some of the ridiculousness of it. I know we talked back in chapter 12 about the Sabbath and how the Sabbath has been just about regulated out of existence by these guys, and they have rules about even if you wake up on the Sabbath and you're allowed to lift something up, you can't use your hand, you can't use your fingers, you can use your teeth to pick something up. That's not picking something up, according to a Pharisee. You're allowed to use your mouth to grab something. You can't use your hands. You can use one foot at a certain time to move stuff. You're allowed to move certain objects. You can't move a bed or a mattress, but you can go and move other objects. You can move a mat. A mat is not a mattress, apparently. It's a smaller mattress, and apparently that fit the loophole somehow. But they've created such an insane system of self-righteousness. One commentator has another one that's just fantastic. He just cites kind of out of hand. He says, and this is about the Sabbath also, how ridiculous it's become at this stage. This commentator says, "To take an example of the kind of reasoning that went on, there is a command, 'Let no man go out of his place on the Sabbath day.' And this is written in Scripture in Exodus 16:29. Okay, that is a law. However, these words were an instruction to the people in the wilderness when they went to gather manna that fell from heaven. So if you look up Exodus 16:29, there is a command where God said, 'Let no one go out of his place on the Sabbath.' Now, if you read it, you will see that's in the midst of the manna incident. And so what's happening there is the people are going out on the Sabbath looking for manna. And remember, they're not supposed to do that. You get 6 days of manna, and God rests on the seventh, so you're supposed to get double on Friday. And then Saturday, you eat that manna. You don't go out there and look for manna and work to gather bread on the Sabbath. And that was a command. But later generations, various pious souls felt that there must be something more permanent about this command, as there is about every provision in the law. Thus, they interpreted this passage to mean that one must not go out of his house on the Sabbath carrying a burden of any kind. Okay? So, 30 AD rolls around. The Pharisees have determined, based on Exodus 16, that you should not leave your house carrying anything at all, ever, on the Sabbath of any kind. They interpret this passage to mean that you must not carry a burden of any sort. But what if one wishes to do a good deed on the Sabbath, such as perhaps carrying something good or making a gift to the poor and needy? The Mishnah, now this is Jewish commentary. The Mishnah is not unlike the Talmud. It is an old Babylonian commentary that we still have of various priests of this era that did their own commentary on the law. Detailed a section beginning with the situation where if one householder wishes to give something to a poor person on the Sabbath, he must abide by very strict rules. If the householder stands inside his house and puts his gift outside, or if the poor person standing outside reaches inside and picks something up off a table to gift, both cases are evil. So you got to stand, if the man's standing at your window and he reaches in and grabs something off your table, oops, he just lifted something. That's wrong. You can't do that. If the man inside the house picks something up off his table and hands it out the window, that's also wrong because it just technically violated when it crosses the exterior wall, that's it. That's the Sabbath. You left the house carrying a burden. And a person carrying something out of his house on the Sabbath. So the pundits of this age decided the way that to do the good deed was this. Neither person should cross the boundary carrying the gift, but if the poor man stands outside and reaches his hand inside and the householder then picks up the gift and places it inside in the poor man's hand, the poor man can then withdraw his hand and neither have sinned. that's what you're dealing with here. This reminds you of almost like I'm not even going to go down that road of all the ridiculous laws that remind you of to this day. The same result, of course, obtained from the householder. He stands inside and holds the gift, containing the gift outside, so the poor man standing outside could simply receive the gift. Therefore, you can see the ridiculousness of the Pharisees of this day and age who apply the same level of legalism to the entire Pentateuch, or the Pentateuch, and this marvelous field in which they have created called the traditions of the elders. Some of their traditional interpretations were, even in some cases, undoubtedly beneficial, and some produced extraordinary results, but overall were regarded completely and totally as if God had spoken them himself. So, this is laughable, right? This is just another example of how ridiculous this has become. And we should laugh at this, and there should be a reason to realize how insane self-righteousness has become. But I do want us to take care that this is fully capable of self-righteous man. They lived in this system as normal. I know if nothing else, in modern American life, we are almost the opposite in many cases. We are anti-traditionalist in a lot of ways. We tend to progress, you know. We tend to throw off traditions. It seems to be the case of our culture. But that does not mean that there are not, and I'm sure you can think of examples, many cases that our society, by and large, takes as normal today, which has become elevated self-righteousness to an insane and laughable degree. And it's precisely the same as it is here. Human nature just found a different way to work it out in a super legalistic context. And unfortunately, many of it is accepted as absolute, right? It's effectively scripture. You can even look outside the church. You can look inside the church and find beliefs in modern evangelicalism that to this day are taken as scripture. And that's precisely what these Pharisees have done. We must take a great deal of care, or one more example that is cited oftentimes about the Jews and their ridiculous self-righteousness is the Sabbath was so overregulated that, and this is actually apocryphal, you can look this up in 1 Maccabees, it records how Pompey, the Roman general, he's the one who was sent by Titus to wipe out Jerusalem in 70 AD. He is the Roman conqueror, and he figured out that they won't fight on the Sabbath day. They won't get up on the walls and shoot back. On the Sabbath day, they'll just let you do whatever. So he figured out if he sieges them on the Sabbath, it's a pretty easy win. He could knock down walls and kill people a lot faster, and that's effectively his tactic he uses and as a pagan Roman general. But what we're interested in today is the washing of hands, right? We can talk about all these traditions. You say, well, what is going on? And there are cases in Scripture where washing of hands is discussed. In the Mosaic Law, let's assume for a moment, just if we assume hypothetically that we are under Mosaic Law and we read the Mosaic Law and we consider its nature, there are cases where washing of hands is indeed prescribed, right? For example, it's very priestly. A lot of priests are just told to wash. In Exodus 30, 19, you will find a case where priests have to, before they enter the tabernacle, they have to wash their hands and their feet. Before they even walk through the door to go to work that morning, they have to wash. Leviticus 1:11-25, if you touch the carcass of an unclean animal, right, an animal that's been deemed unclean, if you touch it in any way, if you touch a pig's carcass, you got to go wash your entire body, including your hands. The hands are specifically mentioned, but it also says the whole body. Clean everything, and then you're okay. Exodus 13 is kind of the chapter that deals with priests looking for wounds and illnesses, and they're actually, the priest is the one, fun job, required to check and see if it's leprosy or not, and the color of the wound, and whether it's red or whether it's white, and of course, you can imagine, for obvious reasons, God instructs him, wash your hands. He says in verse 16, the priest who, after he checks the wound, must wash his hands and be unclean till sundown. And there's a great deal of rules about that. And there's a fantastic amount of washing of hands that happens in the law, but what we're talking about is nowhere in the Mosaic Law is there a universal regulation, everyone must always wash their hands before they eat. That does not exist. Priests sometimes wash their hands a great deal. If you touch certain things that are unclean, you got to wash your hands, but nowhere does everyone always wash their hands. You say, well, how did the Pharisees reach this point? Well, this is what happened, and you can see how this would have played itself out. As centuries go on, the Pharisees think about this too much, and they say, well, what if I went out of my house and I touched somebody who touched somebody who touched an unclean animal yesterday? What if I go to the marketplace and somebody touched a pig yesterday and didn't wash their hands, and then that guy touches me? Well, now I should wash my hands. And so eventually what has happened over time, and Mark explains this, is they have reached a point where let's just wash everything all the time to make sure we got it. I'll make sure that I don't ever touch anyone who even may have touched a pig last week with his right pinky toe, because this way I will make sure, because I will wash my hands all the time. I will wash all my pots and all my pans and all my dining couches. And that way I'll know I didn't touch a pig. There's not a possible molecular structure anywhere on my body that could have come from an unclean animal. And that's precisely what's happening. This is dealing with unclean animals. They've created this tradition to combat touching carcasses and uncleanliness, which, as you know, is a pretty big deal. If you're a Jew in 30 AD, you cannot touch unclean stuff, right? You have to eat certain things, and you absolutely dare not touch something that is unclean. Kosher food is a big deal in this day and age, and this has become an expression of that. This wash your hands all the time. Clean all your pots and pans all the time. Make sure even your dining couch, somebody comes to your house and sits on your chair, when they leave, clean it. Just to insult them. Just in case they touched a pig 2 weeks ago and they didn't bother to wash or something along that lines. It's become an insane amount of self-righteousness built on top of self-righteousness that these people have created. And that's precisely what Mark is talking about in Mark chapter 7. The washing of pots, the washing of utensils that would be around food, the washing of your dining couch in many ways. And even if, we could probably make a pretty good argument that even if, to a degree, this is a good and beneficial thing, we could even argue this is a healthy thing, right? I try to remember to wash my hands before I eat food, right? Because it's good hygiene. It's not even necessarily wrong, per se, right? It may be something very beneficial, and especially in this day and age when diseases and certain diseases especially are rampant, right? And uncleanliness is a big problem. Leprosy effectively kind of stems from general lack of very, very poor hygiene, and wounds combined together eventually create leprosy. And the fact that leper colonies existed during this period is testament to that, that being clean and being healthy was indeed probably a pretty good idea. No one's decrying that. But they don't do this for cleanliness. They don't do this to be healthy. They don't do this to be hygienic. They do this because the elders told them to, and those people enforce Scripture. that is very different, right? They are not practicing this for health reasons. They're practicing this for religious reasons. There's no concept of germs in this day and age, right? What they do have concept of is at one point the law said it, and at one point the Pharisees and the elders have told us this for centuries, therefore it must be right. And the scribes and the Pharisees, even regardless of what the commoner says, but the scribes and the Pharisees know this. There's no law anywhere written that you are morally wrong if you do not wash your hands. And we see clearly in this passage, Jesus does not require this of his disciples. Right? Note that even in theory, it might have been a good idea. But he does not require it. And it is not an indication of holiness. Might even be able to argue it's an indication of healthiness, maybe, but it's not an indication of holiness. And that is the problem with these people. And they know exactly what this is, and they know this is not scripture because of their statement, the traditions of the elders. Why do you break them? That Greek word there, to break, is to sin against. It's to violate. It is the actual word the Pharisees actually had the audacity to stand and say, you are sinning against the elders. You are violating the elders. It's not just to break something. They thought it was genuinely morally wrong. This is not just why do you not do what they tell you to do or why do you disagree with them. This is why do you violate their principle. This is phrased in such a way that it is an intrinsic evil to break the tradition of the elders. And it is fascinating to me and to see, I say this a little tongue-in-cheek, because you see all the compassion of Christ for chapters and chapters and chapters. You see he feeds people. He pulls them out of the water. He allows them to walk on the water to him. He shows them compassion after compassion. He genuinely cares for them. They're like, they find him in the wilderness and they're like sheep without a shepherd. Even though he goes out to seek solace, right? He's selfless. But when it comes to arrogance and self-righteousness, he does not pull punches. He absolutely deals with them directly, and he does not even answer their question. It is unnecessary. He does not bother to explain his disciples to them. He cuts, as is common, and we've seen this in previous chapters, he cuts directly into the heart of the problem. Right? Just because our God is a kind and compassionate and merciful God does not mean he does not immediately confront unrighteousness. Right? Oh, insulting them. You hypocrites. Right? Calls them out immediately. He is zealous for holiness. That's exactly what we're looking at. Why do you break the commandment of God for your tradition? Is his response. He uses the same Greek word, break, violate, trespass. That is the word for to sin against. And this time he uses it correctly. Right? The Pharisees don't break and violate and sin against the elders, but you do absolutely break the commandment of God. And we see that in this statement of korban, which is exactly what Matthew's talking about. It's the same deal, same issue here. It's actually from the Hebrew word kovan. Kovan means gift or offering, okay? And it's usually almost always implying some kind of sacred offering. This isn't just a gift I would give to you. This is a gift that I would give sacredly to the Lord. That's what kovan means in Hebrew. And there's several details we have about this. The Talmud records this a little bit. The Mishnah records this a little bit, how they have created this kind of extra-biblical practice at this point. And here we go with another one. And this one apparently was a practice of adult children where this is what you would do. You consider that in this day and age, in ancient times, your children are your retirement plan. There's no 401ks. There's no Roths. There's no back up. This is a very labor-intensive agrarian world and society. You can't just bank enough and go buy some food at Walmart tomorrow. You have to grow it. Somebody has to pull it out of the ground close to you for you. So your children take care of you. They have to. There is no other way. You will die, by and large, unless you are extremely wealthy and can afford servants. That's about the only other way out of retiring, so to speak. If you're very, very wealthy and powerful and you can buy servants and you can hire people, but for the most part, your children take care of you. They must provide for you in your old age and time. And so what's happened, however, let me back up. And the Mosaic Law was very clear about this. I'll back up just for a moment. The Mosaic Law stated that was in effect. Children honor and take care of their parents. That's why you see such seemingly dire statements, such as he who reviles his mother and father shall die. You can see that in Exodus 21:15. This is in addition to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are honor, or one of them is honor your father and mother, but it's followed up in the very next chapter in Exodus 21:15. He says, he who disrespects or reviles his father and mother shall die. That's a pretty hefty statement. That's a big deal. And we can go into some of the theology of this, and just very briefly, I very much believe this is consistent with today's new covenant practice. Now, I didn't say you should obey your parents in every regard. I didn't say even you should agree with your parents in every regard. Already kind of that factors it out, and we're going to see how that is demonstrated here in just a minute. But honor and respect, and I would argue provision, is very much one of them. And that's precisely what's happening here. But what is going on now, and this is something I am convinced is part of the new covenant life that we are called and to be sanctified today, but what has happened in this age is the Pharisees have found a loophole. So God commands on honor to parents that's reflected throughout their life, and the problem is that if you don't like your parents too much, or worse, they take too much, there's a loophole you can use, and that's called swearing an oath to God. And we've already looked at this as well. Oaths and swearing in Matthew chapter 6, Christ details, were also a very big deal this day and age. If you swear by heaven, that matters. If you swear by the earth, that's not quite as binding. If you swear by the throne of God, that is a heavier oath than if you just swear by the footstool of God. And they have created this super ridiculous system of how they measure oaths. And one of those oaths is korban, where you can, as a child, say, well, I have just decided, I woke up today and decided I will sacrifice all of my access, all of anything I have left over will go to the temple, to the tabernacle, to the priesthood, to the Levites, to take care of them, which, as we know, was something they were prescribed to do, was to, through offerings and sacrifices, take care of the Levites, right? Because they don't have fields to grow their food. But you could apparently wake up as a child and say, I've decided I'm going to give all my access to the Levite priesthood or to the Pharisees and the scribes, which is what's this become in AD 30. And the Pharisees said, well, he just made an oath to God. Oh, well, I guess the parents are just going to have to starve. That's what they've decided. He made the oath to God. Can't break that oath. That's a very important oath. So, yep, the parents are just going to have to die destitute. And you could do that. And even if the scholars fight about this, even if the Pharisees or the scribes weren't necessarily trying to be spiteful in this, they weren't necessarily greedy and necessarily just looking for ways to get some more money in the temple, but they were absolute about you cannot break the oath, even if your oath is to sin, which is precisely what we're seeing here, right? They have reached a point where you can make an oath about doing something against the law of God, and that is more important than the law itself. In other words, I can swear, I will not take care of my parents by God. You can make that oath, and they will say, well, he did it. He just made an oath to God that he's going to sin, so he's got to keep it now. And that's the traditionalism that these people are immersed in. That is koban. That is precisely what's happening. And vows are so critical in Old Testament times that you must keep it at any cost. So if your child wants to be spiteful, or even if they're just very dumb, even on a good day, even if they're just very stupid and make an oath out of foolishness, and we know there are examples in the Old Testament where people made very foolish oaths and lived to regret them, but they were bound by them. But if your child especially wanted to hurt you in some way, he could just render you destitute. And this is clearly against the Mosaic law, and this is against every aspect of the character of God, right? There should be nothing that should be more clear to us than that God desires us to care for those who cannot care for themselves, at minimum, strangers, most certainly your family and your parents, at the highest level. So you've reached a point in the system where you can create vows that are anti-scriptural vows, and they must be upheld, according to these Pharisees. You could see where you could take the system to an nth degree, right? Obviously, if someone stood up today and said, I promise that I will commit adultery or murder somebody. You could see how that was obviously intrinsically wrong. God is not going to honor your vow to sin in any way. This is a direct affront to Moses, to the law, and to any aspect of holiness. But they here will argue otherwise. One commentator says, Jesus made it clear that the tradition that meant so much to the Pharisees was not supposed to be accorded uncritical acceptance, for it could and sometimes did lead people to disobey the commandments of God. Having made that point, he turned the question of unwashed hands and pointed out that defilement comes not from overlooking some physical regulation about ceremonial cleanliness, but from the evils that conjure up in people's innermost being. And what he's talking about there is what's coming in verses 10 and down, where Jesus corrects their theology the right way. But what's effectively happened is we've reached a point where we have a people so unrepentant and so arrogant as to assume they are the arbiters of the law of God. Right? His word is not as important as their interpretation, their traditions, their decision-making, and their authority. And this is certainly well and alive in modern culture. And one example of this, and well, I'll get to some examples here in a minute, but Jesus confronts this directly, right? And we know this because he quotes Isaiah 29. It says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah say of you." Very stinging, right? Imagine if, you know, that was something that was used more so today, to call someone out immediately and cite this scripture that condemns them at them. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." If you look at this quote in Isaiah 29, where Christ cites it from, Isaiah is in the middle of, in Isaiah 29, receiving an oracle from the Lord about the evils of Jerusalem, right? He's condemning Jerusalem at this point. And, you know, if you have read through Isaiah, you know this is a pretty common theme, especially as the prophets go further and further along, that they realize that the people are so immersed in this idolatrous state that here you have another case of hypocrisy, right? Well and alive in Isaiah's time. They say they believe the Lord. They say that they honor him. They may even do a lot of correct actions, right? But their hearts are in no way interested in being humble. They're in no way interested in obeying the law of God at any cost. Their hardness has reached a point where they will do what they believe is necessary up until they themselves are wrong, right? And then they will just go through the motions. Their hearts are cold. These are people that aren't interested in the law of God. They're not interested in righteousness or holiness. They just go through motions. And the same is true of these Pharisees here in 30 AD. And the same is very true in many cases in our churches today, where you see a people who may go through a lot of motions, who may honor God outwardly, but ultimately are much more concerned about either traditionalism or their personal interpretation than the Word of God. So, all this is pretty straightforward interpretively, but the big question is, what are we going to do with this? And it's true, we live in a world and a society where traditionalism has not reached this degree of Pharisaic control, and that's certainly not American life and practice. But there are things we should and could do to make clear and avoid this whenever it crops up. And one of them is, you can't do this if you don't know what Scripture is, right? And in many cases, and in many religions, and many variations, shall we say, of Christianity, this is very much the case. You see people who are immersed in traditionalism, even if not necessarily because they are against Scripture, because they simply don't know it. Right? They've never heard these things before. I remember dealing with some Mormons at one occasion. They never read the Old Testament before. They never read it. They genuinely did not know what it said because the traditions of their elders had informed them what it said. My point is, this entire case rests upon knowing what the word of the Lord is in the first place. And if we don't know what that is, it is easy to get caught up in traditionalism. It can very easily read down wrong interpretations. We need to know the word of God so that we know what is not the word of God. We need to know the word of the Lord so that we know what is technically outside the word of the Lord, even if it's a good thing. right? Even if extra-biblical principles and commands are good ideas. Even if washing your hands is probably a pretty good idea, but it's not technically scripture. And that matters. So we have to know what is scriptural and what is not. And then secondly, of course, is the follow-up. Carefully evaluate our beliefs and our views in light of it and make sure that even if they are good, that they are in their proper place. For God is going to hold us accountable to faithfulness on the last day. And Paul understands this in Colossians 2:8. This is in Paul's ministry, talking to the Greek Colossians, and he says in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ." Paul knows here that it is the habit of men to use philosophy and their own reasoning, and even if that's not a bad thing in and of itself, right? But it has a tendency to become elevated because it has no basis in Scripture. I was reading recently of this debate that's kind of, I don't want to say cropping up, it's resurfacing, shall we say, about the place of philosophy and theology. And this is very high, this is technical, very nerdy scholars argue about this for a long time. But they call what is the simplicity of God and the complexity of God, and they argue about this. And so there's this camp that says, well, God is an essence, and so his attributes are not part of his essence. They are just extensions of his essence. Yeah, I know you say, what does that mean? In other words, they try to apply Greek Platonic philosophy to understanding God. And even if that may be, in some cases, a healthy exercise of seeking to understand God, it is not scripture. And that must be a key distinction. There's a debate even now in some theological circles about, well, are we letting too much philosophy in to our understanding of the Godhood? And I strove to think of this. You may take this with a grain of salt, but I was trying to think of examples in our non-traditional society of cases where interpretations or traditions matter more than scripture in a lot of cases. And you can take some of these with a grain of salt if you want. And I know you might be able to argue some of them are not really taken this way and some of them are not really meant to be understood this way. But, you know, there you can see cases where this is the case. And one of them is one commentator just points out various denominational traditions in some cases are elevated at or above Scripture. He uses the case of like a divide over infant baptism or something where it becomes Scripture to such a degree that it divides over and against what God has already decreed, which is a unified body. Even if it's a good tradition, some might argue. I know there are Presbyterian brothers and sisters who will argue that. But to divide the church is expressly forbidden. Another one is probably the best example that you can see to this day and age is other various Christian sects, with the biggest one by far being the Roman Catholic Church. Right? They are, if nothing, immersed but in traditionalism. That is their entire life. Right? If you go to a Catholic apologist right now, he will tell you, I believe in Scripture, but I also believe in the traditions that were passed down from X, Y, and Z sources. Right? Authoritative men determine traditions. You can use this passage. Here's a passage right here that says, don't live in traditions as Scripture. You can't do that. One commentator points out that there are people that even in American life who have a tendency to write off the Word of God with what we will call culturally acceptable sins. And what he means by that is sins that in some cases we as a culture have just accepted as just part of life, such as worrying, such as anxiety, right? Something that God says, put your trust upon him, for he cares for you. Greed in many cases, right? The desire for more stuff. This is a very American ideal. And you might be able to debate the historicity and the traditionality of many of these, but there are cases where even today, traditionalism still lives. One last quote, and then I'm done. John Gill puts it this way. He summarizes very well. He says, after our Lord had given so full a proof of their making void the commandments of God by their traditions, he might very justly, as he does here, call them hypocrites, who pretended to do so much religion and holiness and yet scruple not upon occasion to set aside the divine command. who affected so much sanctity as to be displeased with the disciples for not complying with the order of their elders, but when they themselves make no account of a divine precept, and plainly showed they had more regard for men than God, and the precepts of men rather than the commands of God. They seek to approve themselves to men more so to God, and they sought the praise and applause thereof, and not the honor which comes from the Lord. And thus their religion lay in mere rituals and externals and of men's devising, and not in true spiritual worship and service of God. So, this is pretty straightforward. We should take care to know the Word of God. It's not going to work if we don't know the Word of God and understand it to the great degree that we can. So we can differentiate between that and which is extra-biblical, whether it's good or bad, even very practical. But we have to take care that our traditions and our beliefs and our morals are evaluated in light of Scripture and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your law, for holiness, for showing us not only what is righteous and what is holy, but how far short we fall of it. And I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us, that you would give us a primacy of Scripture in every way, and also that you would enable us to evaluate everything in light of it, that we would leave nothing outside of the clear teaching of what you have laid down for us. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.